Well, I can't say we went through Hebrews at breakneck speed, but we did go pretty fast. And now we're in the book of James. The book of James. For those of you who have been following in the sheet, we're coming from the perspective of the church. These are letters written to the church. And in particular, this book of James is written to those that have been scattered abroad because of their faith. And so James begins to write to them, to encourage them in regards to that. As we've gone through the various books of the New Testament, perhaps as we've gone through them, certain books become more personal than others. And I hope that's true. And I hope that also, as we go through the books, they become more clear as to why they were written. Each one has a distinctive purpose. And clearly there are so many things in each book that really is inexhaustible. We cannot cover them all. It can be a fresh new study every time. But what is clear is that each book does have a focus. And within that focus, it is inexhaustible, and it's miraculous. And so we give the Lord thanks for pointing out specific things in these different books and making us complete, as Scripture says. It makes us whole, makes the man of God adequate, complete for every good work. We come to this book of James, and the name James is actually probably more a Greek name of the Hebrew name Jacob. So James and Jacob are basically the same name. James, a half-brother of Christ, writes this particular letter, being the leader of the Church of Jerusalem, as we read in Acts. And we see him leading the church. From what we understand about James, he was a Pharisee, history tells us. And he was so righteous that even the Pharisees called him James the Just. James ends up dying a martyr because his fellow Pharisees call upon him to deny the name of Christ, and he says, I cannot do that. And from what I understand, once again, historically, he's pushed over a precipice and then stoned to death. James writes this letter to the church that was very much endeared to him. And specifically, I think he's writing to the Jews that have been scattered from Jerusalem, probably, of course, initiated by Saul. And James, his congregation, is now scattered into many regions beyond. Instead of encouraging them to picket or boycott or send nasty letters, he tells them to rejoice. Rejoice when they come into all kinds of trials. And so under these circumstances, this book of James is written, as he writes this marvelous book of encouragement and tells the church that they must do something, as we've been going down the list. We'll add this particular book and then the one after it, and then so every two we'll add onto your sheet. As we look at the book of James, what's going to become clear is that the church must act upon its faith. It's not enough just to say that you have faith. It's not enough just to acknowledge faith. You must work. Faith really works. It does something. And James will say, faith without works is dead. It's non-existent. So the emphasis of the book is that the church must act upon its faith. If you say you have faith, you must be doing something about it. And he's going to start off the chapter by really demonstrating how we should think. He'll use the word consider. Consider. When you're going through trials, consider. So he starts off with your thought process. He'll go into the way that you speak and ultimately go into your actions. In other words, faith should be a part of every part of your thoughts, your speech, and the things that you do. So James will start off by telling us, and by telling those that have been scattered abroad as he starts off, and calls himself, interestingly enough, a bondservant of his half-brother. He doesn't call him half-brother, though, does he? He calls him his Lord Jesus Christ, the bondservant of my Lord Jesus Christ. He writes to those 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, his church, once again, dissipating throughout all of the areas. And of course, I guess the initial thought of many of them would be that they would come to naught. But nothing could be further from the truth. The church scattered became missionaries, and churches were planted all over the place. His statement at very beginning in verse 2 is, I don't want you to become bitter over this. I want you to become better. And by the grace of God, your thought process needs to be this. Now, faith will think a certain way. And faith guards your thoughts. In other words, you take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. When God says, I want you to think in this way, guess what you do? By faith, you think that way. So, Francis, as we looked at Philippians, faith tells you to what? Rejoice. When?
Always.
And again, I say rejoice. It tells you not to be anxious. That's a thought process. Be anxious for
nothing.
So all the way through Scripture, it's telling you how to think. He's telling us in times of trials when you should be able to kick the door in, and when you should be able to have a pity party, and when you should be able to at least legitimately be angry, he says don't. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith is producing endurance. And let this endurance have its perfect result in you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in what?
Nothing.
So he's telling us in the first, I would say, four verses, that faith will rejoice in the finished work of trials. Now, I think it's important that you don't misunderstand verses 1 through 4. It's not saying that you should be happy because you're suffering. Yippee, someone poked me in the eye. That's not what it's talking about. What it's talking about is that there is a finished work that happens in faith being released during trials. In other words, it completes you. It makes you stronger. As you begin to trust in the Lord in the midst of trials, it will change your life. And so he says, rejoice because you're getting finished. You're getting complete. Endurance will have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So what you're rejoicing is in the finished work of trials. There are certain things that only trials can do. I mean, if you have everything you want, anytime you want it, the test of your character is not going to be proven. But trials will make you shine if you'll walk by faith. It will finish you off. It'll make you a better person. So his first statement is that as the church must walk by faith, they do that by rejoicing in the finished work of trials. When faith goes through trials, they know that God is doing something good. And this is the thing that certain things you just need to program in your head. I was talking to Connie in the car today, and I said, you know, that whole thing that in Ephesians that says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, I have to say that in my head about 50 times a day. Because I find myself getting angry at people. And I have to remind myself, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. That person is not the enemy. There's principalities and powers. But there are certain verses that you just have to program in your mind to keep you on track. And so this is one of them, realizing that when you're going through a trial, you know that God is producing. If a believer is going through a trial, it's guaranteed God is doing something good. That's a guarantee. And you need to stick that in your head and say, God is finishing me. And it's by that very act that God will produce such a marvelous result that you will become mature as Jesus Christ. He's going to prove this out as we go through the book of James, but a clear point is made in verses 1 through 4. As he looks at verses 5 through 8, he tells us that the action of faith comes about as we ask for wisdom without doubting. Let me put it another way. The act of faith is that you ask God for wisdom. It's kind of twofold. You ask God for wisdom. That means that you don't go to a whole lot of other sources. You're going through problems and trials. Where do you go? Well, there's 1,001 places to go. But the man of faith will ask God for wisdom, for direction. And when he does it, he won't doubt. He tells us clearly in this passage, if you doubt, you're like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Don't expect you'll receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all your ways. So he says very clearly, don't doubt. That's an act of faith. So he starts off, all right, you start off by considering. Second, you ask. These are all acts of faith. And then as you go down a little bit further, as you look specifically in verse 9 through 11, there is an appreciation. And the appreciation is for humbling circumstances, for times of humiliation. You learn to appreciate those. And you say, well, why in the world would I appreciate for those? Why would I appreciate humiliation? Why would I appreciate times of humbling? Because those times give you perspective of life, of what really is important. He states this, if you look with me, in verse 9. Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. That's perspective. In other words, it's a time of humbling that you realize that you're not all that. And it's a time of humbling that you realize that you don't control anything. He says that's good news. That's a good lesson to learn. You realize just how short this life is and how impotent you are in controlling. The sun rises with a scorching wind, withers with the grass, flowers falls off, beauty of its appearance is destroyed. You know, I believe he's not only talking about us as far as our appearance and growing old, but I believe he's also talking about the things that we produce. You know, grass comes up, it produces certain things. Well, he says, that's what you are. You're just like grass. You produce certain things. You go, wow, well, look at this, how wonderful it is, this thing that I produce. He goes, yeah, but it's going to fade just as fast as you do. People will forget it just as fast as they forget you. For like the flowering grass, it falls off, beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Why is humility and humiliation such a good thing? Because it helps you appreciate and gives you perspective of life. Yes?
Can I go back to 7?
You may. Right. Nothing. So that's why when you ask, you have to ask in faith without doubting. So a man who is walking by faith, when he turns to someone, it'll always be God. And when he asks God, he'll always believe that God is going to answer. He believes. He knows. He will not doubt. And I think oftentimes we come before God and God is, number one, a last resource. And number two, we come before him with fingers crossed. Gee, I hope he ain't. And God says, well, don't expect you to receive anything. But the man who's walking by faith, who's practicing or acting in accordance to like he really believes, he says he'll receive something. Yeah, God will bless him. But that's an act of faith if you think about it. Asking God first and not doubting when you act. Ask. That's an act of faith, isn't it? So there's an act of faith of considering and rejoicing in trials. There's an act of faith in asking God without any doubting. And there's an act of faith of appreciation for humility. Our humiliation, times of humbling. Believing that they give you perspective. So you give God thanks. That's why he uses the particular phrase in verse 9. Let the brother of humble circumstances what? Glory. That's an appreciation. You're glorying in your humble circumstances. If you look in verse 10, the rich man is glorying in what?
Humiliation.
It's humiliation. Yeah. Both of them come to appreciate that lowliness that comes into their life, whether a rich man is humiliated, something done, a deal goes through, something happens that's extremely embarrassing. He goes, thank you, God. I realize I was taking myself way too seriously and I was not seeing things in perspective. So there is a sense of acting by faith that helps you to see clearly. And then if you look with me in verses 12 through 18, faith will act by loving God enough to persevere. Faith will act by loving God enough to persevere. It's one thing to say that you love God. It's another thing to persevere under trials for his name's sake. Persevere. Don't give up would be another way of putting it. Another way of putting it is last man standing. When everybody else is abandoned, you remain true. The text starts off this way in verse 12. Uh-huh. Right.
Different places, and it says
right. Sometimes a man perceives in his own resolve he's never going to quit. The fact of the matter is he's not only going to quit, he's going to fade like a grass.
And
right. Well, the perseverance is persevering for Christ's sake. And God endows us with the power to continue. And this is what he's talking about. And this is what he says in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has approved. Yes, uh-huh.
I'm sorry. But this was like a picture of water. I haven't seen a picture for a while. But I was looking at that picture and I was going through some just really a difficult time. One time. And I looked at it. I was impressed to take to copy a picture of it so I could have it in my little office at work. And when I did that, what I saw was this big hand reaching up out of the water. And it was like, to me, it was the Lord saying, you're right here.
Right, the Lord's sustaining you with his hand. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good picture, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved. You might want to underline that little phrase, approved. It's almost always associated with being tested by fire. It's like metals being tested. He will receive a crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who what? Love Him. That's the key. Do you love God enough to persevere? See, what was it? What is it that keeps someone to persevering? Why will people hold out till death for certain ones? Because they love them. Your love for God will persevere to the end. And God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He'll go on and say, you can't blame God for being tempted to fall away. God's not tempting you to fall away. But God is testing you to make you stronger. Now, the only difference between temptation and testing is the way that it's, or the context that it's given. It's the same word in the text. He starts off with the word trial. That same word trial is the same word testing, is the same word tempting. The only thing that makes it different is the context. When it's a temptation, is how you perceive it that makes the difference. And, you know, for all of you who like eggplant, I apologize for using this analogy. But once again, if I were to stick an eggplant under my son's nose and say, ooh, eggplant, he would not be tempted by the eggplant. I might put it under somebody else's nose and they would just begin to salivate. What's the difference? The difference is how you perceive that. Was Christ tested by Satan? Yes. Was he tempted? No. Because he loved not the world, neither the things of the world. See? So what James will say is, things are going to come in your life. The temptation comes from your heart. It doesn't come from God. Oh, God made me do this. No, no. Your heart made you do that. Read this way in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when? Carried away and enticed by his own lust. It's your fault. See? It's how you perceive things. When lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Don't be deceived, brethren. That trial in your life was not so that you would fail. That trial in your life was to make you stronger. And that's why he states this in verse 17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above. What do you think he's talking about in the context? The trials. The trials. Oh, certainly everything. But he's putting it in the context of the trials. That's why he says rejoice when you have various trials in your life. These are perfecting you. Oh, God's just trying to make me mess up. No, he's trying to make you stronger. These are in your life for this reason. So he says, do you believe God is good? Do you trust him? Yes. Well, then you will persevere. And you say, well, how will I persevere? Well, it's very easy. When you're going through trials, you'll just say, something good is happening to me. See? Because you love God, and you know that this is a good gift. That's what he says. Every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. There's no shadow. Oh, he's got a hidden agenda. Oh, God is so sneaky. Sneaking around the corner. He's tricking me. That's not tricking you. God is clear, precise, open, and honest. No shadows. No variance of shifting. It's good. By the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. by the word of genuineness would be another way of putting it, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. In other words, God has planned good things for you. Faith believes that. So faith acts by loving God enough to persevere, believing God is love and that he's good. He's now going to say that faith will act by being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Now we're getting into the practicality of, we're going outside of the realm of thinking and the consideration, going outside of what's endearing to us from appreciation. We're now going to the realm of the external. Working from the inside out, we're working. All right, so what will faith do? Be quick to listen to God. When you're going through difficult times, you're listening to everybody else. You're even listening to yourself way too much. If you think about it, when you go through trials, you go through all these kind of, thoughts of how things might turn out or how they could turn out or why they didn't turn out. You go through all kinds of scenarios. I mean, you work this thing, you beat this horse to death. And what you should be doing is listening to God. God is talking to you. He's speaking in your life. It's a time to close your mouth and listen. I know the tendency is to go around telling everybody else all the problems. And I know that there is a kind of cathartic thing that happens when you share all your problems with everybody else. And how you share how this person is so bad and how mean they are and how you're just such an innocent bystander. How such a victim you are. Nevertheless, close your mouth during this time. I know there's a tendency to complain. Woe is me. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. I won't sing the song for you. Scripture says faith listens, closes, and will not get angry. Slow to anger. Anger is one of the first things we want to jump on. I can't believe they're doing this to me. So the church must act upon its faith. How? By being quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Why? Verse 20. Why? It doesn't work. It doesn't fix anything. There's no benefits to being angry. You could just stand in one place and be angry all day long. It's just not going to help. And it won't accomplish anything good. Oh, I have righteous indignation. That's what you think. God can do that. You're not good at it. That's why we leave vindication to him and we leave justice in his hands. As you look at verses 21 through the end of the chapter, he's going to tell us that the church will act in faith by intently striving to do what God wants. Now, I know that sounds almost oversimplified, but the point is that faith will take this time to examine themselves in Scripture and ask the Lord intently, God, you've got to show me what you want me to do, because I only want to do what you want me to do. I don't want to react according to how I'm feeling. I want to do what you tell me to do. It's that desire that will begin to change your heart and purify you during this time. It will be that desire that will bring you to completion. But during these trials, you must begin searching Scripture. And what you'll find is, it will save your psyche, your soul. That's the word, psyche. People have a lot of emotional, psychological problems. Why? They're going to wrong resources. They're listening to themselves, first of all. That'll drive you nuts. Therefore, verse 21, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, with humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your psyche, your soul. Word implanted. See. Thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who are delusional. You delude yourself. Oh, I went to another Bible study today. Fine. Did you put it in your heart? Was it implanted in your heart? And was your sole desire to strive to do what it said? Was that your sole desire? Were you intent in walking away changed because of it? Because if you weren't, you're just like a man who goes up to a mirror and says, boy, my hair needs combing. And he walks away and he forgets that his hair's all messed up. If any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself, he's gone away, immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law reflecting a relationship. The perfect law is based on a relationship. It's based on a love for God. That's what he's talking about. The law, can we put it this way? The law of perfection. Paul will say that love fulfills the law. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, abides by it. In other words, why is he doing what he does? Because he wants to. Because he loves God. Why are you working so hard to do what God tells you? Because I want to. This man intently strives to do what God wants because he loves him. He looks at the perfect law of liberty, abides by it. That's the key phrase. Not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Well, things, I'm just not feeling it. I'm just not feeling it. Well, are you really wanting to do this thing? Get in the Word of God. Ask God, what do you want me to do? I'm not concerned about what's happening to me right now. I just want to know what you want me to do. Will God show you? Yes, he gives wisdom without reproach. Ask. But you have to start digging intently. You have to really want it. Proverbs chapter 2. Look, if you think you're religious and yet you can't even control what you say, that's verse 26. You're lying to yourself again. Now what he's bringing us into the realm once again is putting to practice. In other words, you're in the Word of God, it says control your tongue. And then you walk away and you go, that was an interesting scripture about controlling my tongue. And then you just let it loose. Then you're not only not going to be blessed, but you're lying to yourself in your Bible studies. I'm a real scholar in the Bible. You're lying to yourself because your religion is worthless. Your faith is worthless. You deceive your own heart. This man's religion is worthless. He then says in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and the Father is to visit the orphans, the widows in their distress, to keep yourself unstained by the world. In other words, there's going to be a change in your life, and there's going to be an altruism or a kindness to people that could never pay you back. orphans, widows. They're not going to pay you back. So, who are you trusting in? God, or in your ability to manipulate people? And that's why he goes into chapter 2. Because man has a tendency to accumulate the kind of friends that will benefit him. And those are the kind he'll be really nice to. In fact, he'll walk right up to him and say, you know, you're my favorite. What they're really saying is, I like your pocketbook. And they make distinctions. And he will say in chapter 2, that's evil. That's evil. And it's certainly not a faith. So a church that is acting in faith, or those that are within the church that are acting by faith, will show by not showing favoritism. They will act by not showing favoritism to people. Showing favoritism based on individuals, based on what they can do for you, is a sign that you don't trust God to be your resource of blessing. You're having to stack the odds in your favor. So, my brethren, don't hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with that attitude of personal favoritism. If a man comes in your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, there also comes a poor man with dirty clothes. You pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in this good place. You say to the poor man, somewhere over there. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality. Now, if you mark all these words, you can pretty well tell where he's going with all this. If you back up into verse 1, personal favoritism is how he ends verse 1, right? If you look in verse 3, and you pay special attention. If you look in verse 4, you have made distinctions. You see that? Verse 9, but if you show partiality. I mean, we're clear on where he's going with this, right? Okay. So what does faith not do? It does not show favoritism. Faith does not act in that realm. It's a key point. If you find yourself repelling some based on the fact that you're estimating that they can't do anything for you, and you're gravitating towards others based on the fact that you feel like they can do something for you, this is an act that is evil in the sight of God, and it is not a faith. That's a clear point in James chapter 2. Verse 12 talks about this acting in the law of liberty, and he's already made mention of this law before. The best way to describe it, he will, I think, expand on it in verse 13. And the best way to me to describe this law of liberty is that you realize just how merciful God has been to you. And you just can't help but be merciful to everybody else. That's the best way to describe it. It's the law of liberty. It's the law of helping people because you're just so grateful. Paul will write in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What is it that causes me to sacrifice for the brethren? Mercies of God upon me. As Paul will write in Titus chapter 3, you know, we were once angry and hateful, hating one another, but when the kindness of God appeared and his love for mankind came to us, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. If you look in verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, which way do you want to go? Do you want to go in the realm of mercy, or do you want to go in the realm of judgment? Because we got plenty of judgment against us. So, key point, faith will speak and faith will act as one who has been shown mercy. In other words, the way you speak, there's a proverb that goes something like this: the rich man answers roughly. It's an interesting proverb. But if the rich man realizes that God has shown mercy to him, he answers kindly. That's the difference. So his statement here is verse 12 is, so speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, as those who have been touched by mercy, by kindness. I mean, that changes the way that you address people. If you've been shown mercy, it changes the way that you act towards them. If you look, as we go in James chapter 2 and verse 14, he begins talking about showing this mercy in tangible ways. And this is a key point, I think, in particular in verses 14, really through the end of the chapter, is that if in fact you're walking in this sense of God has been so merciful to me, you will display this attitude in very tangible ways. For instance, a brother or sister has need of clothing, verse 15, and daily food. What will you go up to him and say? Go in peace, be warm, be filled, be clothed. You know, you can't say that. You have to be real about this. And you remember that God has shown you mercy. So you begin to demonstrate. Of course, he'll say, look, if you have no tangible work, where's your faith? Oh, gee, I just can't afford helping this person today. Let's see, who are you trusting in? That he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That if you earnestly want to do, this is pretty interesting, especially once again, if you put it in context. Most of these people have lost their homes. They've been divided away from their family. Everything they've owned has been taken away from them. That's right. And he turns to him and he says, now I want you to be generous with people. I mean, that's what he's telling him to do. Yes.
Really short time after we first started coming to Family Bible, there are just some instances in your life that are just so indelible. And I remember we were struggling and we didn't have food. And I remember Kim Williams and Julie coming to our house, and the church had gotten up a gathering of, it must have been like 10 bags of food. And it was just like, you know, I know that these people aren't wealthy. They're struggling too. And yet they just came and blessed us so abundantly. And we are a small church, but, and I think we were, you know, pretty small then too. But such a blessing of their hearts, you know, following God's word in that tangible way, and how much that affects people when you do something, you know, like that for them.
Yeah. I remember Roger, when he first came to church, he pulled me aside. He goes, where'd you get all these indigents? I said, I'm one too. But as you come to the end of this chapter 2, he takes this to the limit. And this is what I really appreciate about this. That, you know, you have to get real about your faith. And it has to be very tangible. It has to be very real. Well, he gives probably the most real examples that you could give of faith the most tangible examples you can give. And that's, first of all, Abraham, who takes his son Isaac and lays him up. Now, this is a picture of willingly surrendering to God that which is most valuable to you. That's what this is a picture of. So just imagine in your head, what's the most valuable thing to you? Faith will take that and lay it on an altar. That's what faith will do to God. Faith will do that. And he gives the picture of Rahab the harlot that, you know, will willingly risk all that she has, all of her family, for the sake of receiving a blessing from God. She will risk all that she has. So he gives the example, if you look with me, in verse 23, Scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." He was called, because of this, a friend of God. Why? Verse 21. "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" And then, of course, the example of verse 25, "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" I mean, she's putting her whole household in jeopardy by doing this. So what an interesting picture to me of what faith is about. Faith will willingly surrender to God that which is most valuable. Faith will willingly risk all to receive his promises. Are you walking by faith? James just, I mean, he just keeps getting more real as time goes on. In chapter 3, he's going to be talking to us about conversation. And how conversation and how this old tongue can steer, change, alter people's lives. It's just like the rudder on a ship, and he gives that example in the text. If you're walking by faith, you will steer your conversation, discipline your speech for the purpose of blessing and benefit. Paul will write in Ephesians, "Only such a word as is good for the moment, it's good for edification, for the building up." Well, I don't know if you know this, but you can steer conversations. You can change patterns. People just start off at the breakfast table grumbling and complaining. You can begin to turn the conversation to praise and exaltation of the Lord. You can turn conversations around. Or you can change things for the bad. What he'll go on and say is what is not of faith is when you're a chameleon, if I can put it this way, when you change your conversation to fit whatever your surroundings is. This is probably one of the most heinous things that you can do because there's nothing dependable upon it. And he talks about the fact that how can it be from the same mouth there can come blessing and curse? How sinister is that? Think about it. One day you turn on a spigot and it's good water. The next day you turn on it, it's poisonous. How sinister is that? It'd be better to know it's poisonous. Wouldn't it be better to know? So he says this in verse 9. "With it, with our mouths, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From this same mouth both come blessing and cursing." My brethren, this shouldn't be. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and poisonous water? The word bitter there is in reference to that. "Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh." So clearly, a man who is walking by faith will consistently seek to bless. Because the bottom line is, he has a heart that's consistent. From out of the heart, you know, the mouth speaks. And It's that consistency that really demonstrates faith. That's why they use the word faithfulness. That's what faith does. It's consistent. If you look in verses 13 through 18, at close of chapter 3, he will actually show that an act of faith is one which will show good conduct in gentleness of wisdom. He'll actually use those words. He says in verse 13, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." In other words, if you're acting by faith, let's put it another way. If you're acting by faith, you don't have to get loud and ugly to anybody. Really? Who's the one that changes the hearts? God does, okay. So, why are you talking louder? Why are you getting hostile? Where's the gentleness? Is God in control? And show by your good behavior. Consistent in your good behavior, let your gentleness of wisdom begin to act. If you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, you're arrogant, you're lying. Not, you don't have faith. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it's earthly, natural, demonic. Where jealousy, selfish ambition exist, get the whole realm of competition. There's disorder in every evil thing. You find yourself in shouting matches, that's disorder. But wisdom from above is first what?
Pure.
Verse 17, pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable. Remember what that word means? Willing to yield. I got to win this argument. No, you don't. If God's in control, look, say what the truth is and be willing to walk away. God can handle that incident. You're not going to change that heart anyway. Gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, genuine, real, without hypocrisy. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace. Are you really moving in righteousness? Is that the sphere that you're moving in? Well, then you'll sow in peace. You plant the word like seeds. You don't shoot them like bullets. So that's by showing good conduct in the gentleness of wisdom, you're acting in faith. So he's getting real practical. That's what I like about James, very practical. So you come to now chapter 4. And I don't think you can get any more practical than this in particular. And that is that faith will desire God's grace. Let me put it another way, God's favor. Faith will desire God's favor more than any pleasure on this earth. Now, you just have to ask yourself, what is it you desire the most? The favor of God or the pleasures of this earth? But faith will always desire God's grace far above any earthly pleasure. Any. Why are you so miserable? Verse 1. Isn't the source your pleasures? I'm going to make myself happy by fulfilling my pleasures. So why are you so miserable? Why are you so hard to get along with? Why is it nobody's happy? We're going to be happy today. I don't think so. You lust and you don't have. You commit murder. You are envious, obtain, cannot obtain. You fight, you quarrel. You don't even ask God. And when you do ask God, you ask with wrong motives just so you can consume it in your lust. You love the world. And you can't be happy Because happiness and joy is something that God gives you. It's not something you can fabricate. You can go spend money and you can get a buzz, but you can't be happy. You can't be joyful. You can't fabricate it. It's just not something. You wake up, I'm going to be happy today. Oh, you can positive think it up to a point, and then before long, somebody's going to throw a monkey wrench in your little world. Do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? God desires the Spirit that cries out to Him, I love you, more than anything else. And God will give greater grace, verse 6, if you will just humble yourself. But He's going to be opposed to the proud. And say, I'm going to get what I want, when I want it. Well, you're never going to be happy. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. You know, people feel like they have a monkey on their back. They feel like they have the devil all over their shoulder. Why is it? You're loving all the things that He made. You're following His allurement of pleasures. You're in His realm. What do I need to do? Resist that realm. Run to God. Simple. What does that mean? It means you love the favor of God more than any pleasure on this earth. And that means you're going to be making some interesting decisions as your life goes on. Because there will be times where you're going to go, okay, now I could be in the sauna, or I could be ministering to this person who's knocking on my door. See, and you just give up the sauna today. But you're going to find, wow, it was the greatest day. Whereas you could be soaking and just be miserable and come out like a prune anyway. I don't know what the advantage is. Humble yourself under the presence, the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you. Just be genuinely sorry that you even, ask God's forgiveness. God, I didn't mean to love these things more than you, but I did, and I found myself that I want to love you more than anything. And He says, I'll exalt you. If you look in verses 11 in particular and verse 12, you and I have a choice, and faith really makes this choice. You can choose to be a critical judge, and that's very easy to do with all the, all the news benefits that we have out there, all the information. You can choose to be a critical judge. It doesn't take long before, you listen to all these commentators for long, you're commentating. You know what I think? You can choose to be a critical judge, or you can choose to humbly submit. You choose. Don't speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law, judges the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, one who is able to save and destroy. But you who are judges your neighbor, who are you who judges your neighbor? So there's a choice that you make. And are you going to submit to God? Are you going to humble yourself? Yeah, but we need a comment from you. You know, we don't need a comment from anybody. Just God will handle it. Just do the right thing. Verse 13 through 17. You have another choice. You can choose to look subservient, which is kind of, that's a humbling thing to do, look subservient. Or you can choose to look like you're in control. When you choose to look subservient, you'll say things like, you know what? People ask you, what are you going to do today? Well, you know, I have these plans, but the Lord ultimately is in charge. I want to submit to Him, whatever He says. Have a thought on your own. You don't have any big plans. I'm going to go to such and such a city and do this and do that. That's what I'm going to do. And 5 years from now, I'm going to be a multimillionaire. It's not from wisdom you say that. Instead, you ought to say, verse 15, if the Lord wills, will she live and do this or that? You know, we think in terms of, I'm going to do this and do that. He says, well, maybe you first ought to ask if you're going to be alive tomorrow. Then you'll do this. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Evil to boast. It's all a matter of how you look. That's what this particular paragraph is about. Are you worried about the way people perceive you? Because if you are, you'll boast great things. I mean, why would somebody boast things? Unless they weren't concerned about how they looked. You have to be willing to walk in humility, and faith is willing to do that, because faith actually believes that God's the rewarder, not man. That's the way it walks. Chapter 5 will tell us that faith will patiently wait on God's timing and His righteous judgment. I know that there's a lot of injustice going on, and I know that things need to be done yesterday. But faith patiently waits on God. He talks about the rich and the way that they've exploited the poor. He says, your gold and your silver, an interesting term that he uses in verse 3, have rusted. That's an interesting term, right? In other words, he's saying, your gold and your silver are bogus. I thought I had some real treasures. He goes, they're not real treasures. It's garbage. His way of saying that. You've withheld pay to your laborers while you've lived luxuriously on the earth, verse 5. You've condemned and put the righteous to death, and he does not resist you. So what should the righteous man do? Verse 7. Be patient. Verse 8. What should the righteous man do? Be patient. What should the righteous man do? Verse 9. Not complain. Right. And who would he give as an example but Job? Verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endure. You have heard of the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. The Lord is full of compassion and merciful. Do you believe this? Well, the man of God will say, I believe that God is merciful and compassionate and is doing good for me. Then wait. Wait on His timing. Wait on His righteous judgment. He will come through. Yes, sir.
It's interesting he uses that because that's what Job said. I knew you were going to be compassionate.
Right. Jonah? Right. Proclaim that. Yeah, that's true. Righteous God. And then we come to the end of James chapter 5. And you wouldn't think that this would be a summary statement, but it's kind of like above all. It's like if you forget everything else, almost. Verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Now the point of this verse is this, that you're walking in humility. So if I were to put it in more modern vernacular, a little bit easier, maybe digest, I would put it something like this. that a man who is walking by faith will confess his own personal limitations. A person who is boasting is trying to say that he can do things that he can't do. And he'll call upon heaven. He'll swear by heaven. I swear to you by heaven that I'll do this. You can't even control if you're going to live tomorrow. And he won't accept his own personal limitations. He has such grand views of himself that he goes around making promises of things he can never fulfill. That's what arrogant people do. They make promises they never can keep. But a humble person confesses the fact that he doesn't control anything. He has limitations. And when he speaks with cautious integrity. So that means that when he says something, he's going to do it. His yes will be yes, and his no, no. But he's going to be very cautious when he says it, to make sure that he fulfills it. So it's kind of a two-pointer in this, that the humble person confesses his personal limitation. The second part is that he speaks with cautious integrity. If he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. He's not going to boast about things that he can't do. In fact, he'll be very slow about proclaiming anything grand. And if you think about it, it kind of summarizes the spirit of a person who's trusting in God. He doesn't see himself as great. He sees God as great. He humbles himself under the mighty hand of God. And he walks with integrity because he believes that that's pleasing to God, to be honest and to be forthright with his words, and to be candid and to be genuine when he says something. He's a man of truth. He's a man of integrity when he speaks. But he's not full of himself. And it really is an interesting picture. We come to the end of this chapter and the end of this book, which I went on, but I didn't feel like I could separate the book. I'd gone too far. And if I could just summarize the last part of the book, it would be a man of faith recognizes that divine power comes to us through being right with God and pursuing his bidding. In other words, if you'll get right with God and pursue his bidding, then the power of God will begin to work in your life. Whether it's with healing, whether it's, his statement is, the fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. What does he say? Therefore, confess your sins one to another, that healing may come. In other words, God works powerfully in the lives of people who are right with him. The humble man is concerned with getting right with God, and he knows that there is a great power and great strength in that. And it comes from being right with God. It doesn't come from boasting or bragging or speaking out arrogant things, trying to be somebody you're not. Great book. Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful book at a time that many people were feeling perhaps frustrated and angry over their condition and their plight. But Lord, I know that you are working in their lives to help them to trust in you more. And I know that you blessed them as they turned all of their lives over to you. We give you thanks for this promise given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.